Well, take your Bible tonight and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're looking again at Jesus' teaching on prayer, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And as we're looking at this, we're seeing it could be titled the Disciples' Prayer, because this is where the disciples had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And in this prayer, we've already seen God's paternity, and we've also seen His priority. And now tonight, we're looking at God's program. And as we look at this, we're seeing that His program is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. The consummation of history will occur when the Lord Jesus reigns. The Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on God's Word, it says that the prayer in which there is no mention of the kingdom of God is not a prayer at all. So the kingdom is the issue. God has planned that Christ's kingdom will be established and that He will be the supreme ruler. So consideration for God comes first in our prayers, not all of our petitions. We are to begin our prayers by affirming our desire to see God's kingdom come and God glorified. Any requests that we make that are legitimate only if they fall right here in accord with God's purposes. Look at the prayer. It begins in verse 9. It says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And as we have been looking at this prayer, we have noted that here in chapter 6, Jesus is addressing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees love to be seen by men in their religious activity. And Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 1 that we need to beware of practicing our righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So He says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. In other words, they wanted people to see them doing all these deeds. He says, no, what I say to you, that they have their reward in full. When you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, it is to be in secret, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. And then in verse 5, He talks about prayer. And He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And again, in both situations, whether they're giving to the poor or whether they are praying, their whole goal is to be seen by men. And so God says true prayer that he hears is that which is in secret, that which He says in verse 6, that you go into the inner room, you close your door, you pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, He will reward you. And you say, amen, I like that because I don't like to pray in public. I don't mind reading a verse like that. It tells me to go in my inner room, close the door, and pray in secret, not pray for the show of men. But He also gives another instruction in verse 7. When you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. God doesn't want us to come to Him with meaningless repetition. Batalegeo is the word. It's an onomatopoetic word. It's not a word at all. It's a word that describes a sound. It's the first part of legeo is bata, and it's like this, you know, coming to God going bata, 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 bata. It's kind of like what our kids do, the little gibberish. Well, God doesn't want us to come to Him when we pray and just to do a bunch of gibberish. You will not find a prayer in the Bible uttered in that way. All prayers were uttered in an intelligible language, because you and I could read them. And when we look at those prayers even of Jesus, He never came to the Father going bata, 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 bata. No, He came to the Father and poured out His heart. You can read about His prayer in John 17, the prayer in the garden. as he's preparing and anticipating going to the cross. You hear his very heart. Now, we don't hear Jesus even praying this prayer. We certainly see the pattern, and that's how come we have to say that when he's telling his disciples to pray in this manner, he's giving them a model of prayer. He's not telling you, pray this prayer. There are many that pray this prayer, and that's not what he is implying here. He's saying, no, take the model of this prayer. You pray in your own words, but use the model. Use the skeleton that's here when you pray. And so as we've been looking at this, we've been seeing three petitions that are about God and three petitions that are about our needs. And so we've been focusing on this first part where he gives the three petitions about God. And again, we've already looked at the first two, seeing there his paternity and his priority. The paternity is this. When we pray, Father, who art in heaven, and then seeing his priority is his holiness. Holy or hallowed be your name. And so now we focus in on the next section, or next verse that is, verse 10, and talking about his program. What is his program? Well, look at verse 10. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our desire is that the will of God in heaven would be manifested on earth. And so this is really an evangelistic type of prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obvious question that comes from this already is simply this. What is the kingdom? He says there, your kingdom come. Now there are two phrases that Jesus used when he was referring to the kingdom of God. Let me show you what they are. Turn with me to chapter 19 of Matthew. Chapter 19. And notice here in chapter 19, as he had been talking to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler had come to him asking what good thing could he do to obtain eternal life. And Jesus, of course, tells him if he wishes to enter into life, he needed to keep the commandments. The young man asked which ones. Jesus gave the last three. Or the last four of the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment, you should not commit murder. Seventh, you should not commit adultery. The eighth, you should not steal. And then the ninth one, you should not bear false witness. And then in verse 19, he gave the fifth commandment where he says to honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the young man, verse 20, wasn't willing to own up to the fact that he had broken all these commandments. No, he said, all these things I have kept, what do I still lack? And so Jesus now hits him where his true love was, and that is, was his possessions, because he was a rich man. And he says, if you wish to be complete, as a term for salvation, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. Why? Because he was one who owned much property. So he really didn't want to do what it would take to have eternal life. To him, that was just another possession. Now, verse 23, Jesus says to disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he gives two statements or two phrases there. One is the kingdom of heaven, and the other one is the kingdom of God. If you go over to chapter 21. This is after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And of course, he gives this parable that begins in verse 28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first son and said, go work today in my vineyard. He answered, I will not go. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. And there you find that phrase again, the kingdom of God. Mark records in the first chapter of his gospel in verse 14, when Jesus began his preaching in Galilee, It says, "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Go with me to John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus came to him at night secretly, and Jesus really answered the true question on his heart. We see there in verse 3, as Jesus responds to him, totally ignoring what he said in verse 2, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see it again in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And now you notice that we see this phrase, kingdom of God, and just like I read a few moments ago in Matthew 19, you have the phrase, kingdom of heaven. Now, when you get into the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew's the only writer that uses that phrase. Let's back up in Matthew. Go to chapter 4. Look at Matthew 4. Look at verse 17. This is, of course, after his temptation there in the wilderness. After he had withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth, he settles in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then we hear this quotation from Isaiah. The prophet comes from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. And then it says in verse 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now you're hearing another phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 13, when Jesus gave the parable of the soils, and then the disciples had asked them, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In verse 11, Jesus says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So again, what is the kingdom? Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Is he talking about the same things? Well, the term kingdom is the word basileia, and it's the word that means rule or reign. It has no territorial limits. This one, the Lord Jesus who rules, the one who will reign, God who rules, God who reigns, has no limits whatsoever. He has full authority, like in Matthew 28 when he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." If you have authority in heaven and in earth, there is no limitation. In New Testament times, the application of this term referred to the vast Roman Empire. It gave the word almost a cosmic connotation. It implied the political allegiance of a wide diversity of nations and faiths to the one ruling power, which was vested in one man. The word means the rule or the reign of God or the rule and the reign of Christ. Now, to understand the kingdom and what he's talking about here, understand that there are two aspects to the kingdom. There is the universal aspect as well as the earthly aspect. Let's deal with them one at a time. First, you have the universal aspect of the kingdom. That is where God is the king of the universe. He made it. He maintains it. He'll bring it to its consummation. We hear verses like Psalm 103, verse 19, which says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Or Jeremiah 10:10, which says, "The Lord is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King." Really summing it up is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12, which says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." God is the universal king. None of us would argue with that, right? We read in many of the Psalms that talk about the reigning of God. That he reigns, let the earth tremble. And God mediates his rulership through his Son, the Lord Jesus, by whom he had made the worlds, and of whom it is said in Colossians 1:17, "He's before all things, and by him all things exist." We even hear Paul say to Timothy that Christ is the King eternal, the only wise God. So he's the King of the universe, and he mediates His kingship through His Son, who is given the right to judge and to reign. That's the first aspect. That's the universal kingdom. The second is the earthly aspect. When Jesus prays here, "Your kingdom come," it means may the universal kingdom that is established in heaven come to earth. As God is the universal King, may that reality be made known throughout the earth. May that reality come true in the earth, that God would reign and that sin would be put under His feet. All evil would be banished. All evil would be destroyed. You know, there are some people that say that God will not establish an earthly kingdom. I don't know really what hope that gives anybody, that God would not do that. We read in Revelation where it talks about Christ reigning for 1,000 years. And I believe that that is a literal 1,000-year reign. There are many passages that talk about that. But again, some people take that allegorically. And again, I don't know how in the world that they're able to do that. But here he says, "Your kingdom come." John Nolan says that there are no parallels to the reference to this coming of the kingdom in ancient Jewish texts, but since the coming of Yahweh is common Old Testament diction, and the Old Testament looked forward to a time when in some greater sense God would become the king, the petition is readily understood as a reformulation in kingdom language of the Old Testament anticipation of the coming of God in judgment and in salvation. If you'll notice there in verse 10, go back to chapter 6 of Matthew, you see the phrase at the end of verse 10, "on earth as it is in heaven." This is a Hebrew parallelism which can relate to the first three phrases in the disciples' prayer. You have "your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and you even go back to the earlier petition, "hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven." It's referring to all three of those petitions. That's the reality right there. That's what we desire. That's what we should be praying. And you see why that we should be thinking about what God desires as we pray, instead of always coming with our long laundry list, our grocery list. You know, every time we come to God, "God, do this for me. God, do this. God, take care of this. God, add this. God, heal this. God, whatever." And there's nothing wrong with bringing our petitions, but that's the last part of it. That's the second aspect of this model prayer. The first aspect is thinking about God and His person, His nature, His kingdom. I mean, look at that. Pray this way. Pray with this pattern. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then it doesn't get into our needs until after that. But again, what do we usually do? We start out praying. We immediately jump into our needs. I just think we kind of got it inverted. We need to talk about and pray about and recognize our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. Our Father who is holy. We need to pray about the kingdom. We need to pray about His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Long before we talk about our needs. So the disciples' prayer, it calls for God to bring His kingdom to earth. It calls for Him to do away with sin and with rebellion. And someday His kingdom will come. His name will be hallowed. His will is going to be done. This is not like wishful praying. It's going to happen. But it gets us focused on the right type of praying. You know, eventually there won't be any distinction between His universal and earthly kingdom. Christ will reign. Revelation 19:15 talks about Him reigning with a rod of iron, talks about it being stern, stiff, talks about sin will be dealt with. And in order for Him to reign in that way, there has to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ that Revelation 20 refers to. It has to be literal. So when we're praying, "Your kingdom come," that is actually an evangelistic prayer. It's an evangelistic prayer. That should be what consumes our minds constantly. When you're out and about doing your thing, and you run into people, you see people you don't know, we should be thinking about and praying about God's kingdom coming in their very hearts, just as God's kingdom has come in your hearts, right? So how will the kingdom come? Two ways. First of all, it comes by the conversion of unbelievers. It comes by the conversion of unbelievers. Again, your kingdom come is an evangelistic prayer. His kingdom comes to earth in the lives of those who receive Him as Lord. Turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. And look with me at verses 20 and 21. He had just spoke about these 10 lepers that had been cleansed. And if you remember, only one of them came back and gave thanks. Verse 20 says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Whereas the New King James says, "It's within you." It's within you. It comes through the conversion. It comes through surrender. It comes through repentance. Enter the kingdom, you have to be converted, right? You have to be converted. Matthew 22, Jesus illustrates the kingdom of heaven as a man having a big wedding banquet, sending out invitations to guests. When those who were invited refused to come, the man said, "Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." That's referring to the kingdom. We invite them to come in to the kingdom of God. We invite them to Jesus Christ. That's what we should be praying. That's what we should be doing. Turn to John 3. And let's look for just a moment at this conversation that Nicodemus and Jesus have together. And you'll notice here, again, to enter the kingdom, you must be converted. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night, said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" So you can't even see it. Your eyes have been covered. They have been blinded. You cannot see it. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And here this is referring to symbolic cleansing that we find in Ezekiel 36. It's a spiritual renewal, spiritual cleansing that takes place by the Holy Spirit. But notice the two phrases there. In verse 3, he says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then in verse 5, he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." To enter the kingdom of God, there has to be conversion. Verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.'" There has to be the new birth. That has to take place. There has to be the invitation to come to Him. That invitation is granted by God. Now, what does this demand? I was talking to a gentleman one night. Made a statement about conditions on salvation, and I said, "Yes, I think that there are conditions on salvation. You have to repent, right? That sounds like a condition. You have to believe. That's a condition. Even though that those are things that God gives you." Look over at Matthew 4. Notice what John the Baptist was doing. I'm sorry, not John the Baptist, but notice what Jesus was doing when he began to preach. John the Baptist did the same thing over in chapter 3. When they came to his baptism, he called for them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. It's right there. and it will be granted upon your repentance. Verse 17 of chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same statement. You have to repent. And just like Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In a sense, the kingdom of God comes when someone repents. So it comes by invitation. It demands repentance. It also demands an act of the will. An act of the will. Go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And look further toward the end of chapter 12. Here Jesus is answering the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. He says in verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He had the right answers. What was he lacking now? Repentance. An act of the will. He was saying to the scribe, you've got the information necessary for getting into the kingdom. You just haven't made a decision to act on it. So you can know about the kingdom, but until you make a complete commitment to it, Christ's rule is not established in your heart. So we would say about the kingdom of God, how does it come? It comes from the conversion of unbelievers. To enter the kingdom, you must be converted. It comes by invitation. It demands repentance. It demands an act of the will. And fourth, I would say it's internal. Jesus said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. When they were in the garden, and they came to arrest Jesus, he basically told them that very truth. If his kingdom were of this world, then all of his disciples would be fighting for it. But it's not of this world. The second way that the kingdom of God comes, the first again being through the conversion of unbelievers, the second is by the commitment of believers. By the commitment of believers. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And notice in chapter 2, there is a lot of information here about the commitment of believers. We're hitting on this Sunday. We'll pick it up this Sunday again about the sanctification that he mentions there in verse 12. But let's back up to the first part of the chapter. It says in verse 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. There must be a daily bowing of our will, our knees, if you will, to Christ, a bowing of the heart. There must be a constant surrender. That's why Luke 9, 23 and 24 talks about dying daily. There has to be that constant slaying of self. I'm reading a book right now by John MacArthur called Hard to Believe, where he goes into great detail of what it means to deny yourself. What it means to take up your cross daily. I would recommend you get that book and read it. But we have to daily bow our knee to the rule of Christ. We have to daily bring this flesh into submission, a subjection to Christ. We have to realize that the weapons of our warfare, according to 2 Corinthians 10, they're mighty. They're powerful in God for the pulling down of strongholds. We can't deal with the flesh with the flesh. We have to deal with the flesh through supernatural means, supernatural resources. There has to be a daily slaying of self. It starts right here in the mind. You and I make decisions all the time, all throughout the day, as to whether we will yield and surrender to the reign of Christ in our life, as we will yield and surrender to the Holy Spirit who indwells within us. We are all the time faced with either yielding or not. When you're in the flesh, you're not yielding to the Spirit. You're not yielding to Christ. You are yielding to yourself. You're carrying out your own desires. You're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh. There has to be a daily surrender, constantly surrendering. There also has to be a daily confession of Christ as Lord. See, in 1 Corinthians 12, he says there that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will say Jesus is accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the salvation that you and I enjoy from Christ is supernatural. That doesn't mean someone can't just say, whether he's an unbeliever, that Jesus is Lord. That he can't utter those words. No, it's talking about the reality of that. The whole issue of salvation, the impartation of the new birth, cannot come apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what Jesus was telling Nicodemus there. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual renewal, a spiritual cleansing that comes from the Holy Spirit. And there's also that daily confessing of Jesus as Lord. He is Lord. And what does that mean? What does it mean when you say Jesus is Lord? Or you personalize it with a personal pronoun. Jesus is my Lord. Okay, well, what does Lord mean? It means he's in control. He's in charge, right? Well, if he is in charge, then why do we keep trying to be in charge? Jesus asked this question, Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? That's a good question, right? Why do you say I'm Lord, and then you don't obey me? It doesn't have anything to do with what my will is. What is God's will in what we're looking at here? What is God's will in as we pray about His kingdom, His purposes, His program? You've heard the little phrase, get with the program. I think the church is missing that right now. We're missing the program. The program is all about His kingdom, His will being done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God comes through the conversion of unbelievers. It comes through the commitment of believers to daily bow their knee and surrender to Christ, to obey Him. Let's use terms that we understand. When we talk about surrender, we're talking about commitment, we're talking about obedience. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. Let's just hear how John uses these terms. What does he say? He says in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments, if we obey Him, if we obey His word. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." When he's talking about commandments here, he's not talking about just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about anything in Scripture that is a command. And of course, anything in Scripture that is a command is not a suggestion. It's not given to us like, you know, "I think that this will be good for your life. I think this is something you ought to really consider doing." No, that's not a command. You know, it's not God requesting something from us. It's not God saying, you know, "I want you to do this if you feel like doing it." No, a command is you do this right now. You don't wait. You don't do it whenever you're ready to do it. You do it now. Immediate obedience. If the Lord Jesus Christ says to believe on the gospel, that is a command. That is something we are to do right now. If He says to commit your life to me, that is a command. If He says to repent, that is a command. Those are commands. If He says surrender your life to me, if He says like in Romans 12, "I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service," that is a command. It's not a wish. He's commanding us to a certain behavior, a certain type of living. And listen, you want to know that you're a Christian? Do you do what He says? Do you obey Him? Is the intent of your heart to obey Him? Jesus said to His disciples, "If you love me, you will obey me. You'll keep my commandments." Look what else He says there, or as He continues. Verse 4, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is" what? He's a liar. Doesn't matter what you say. It's your actions. Your actions speak louder than your words. A lot of people use an empty profession. They just say things. "Well, I believe." But then they ignore Him. They don't obey Him. They don't do what He says. They do what they want to do. Your statement, "I believe," is meaningless. It has no substance. You know, if we were all there at the, right there at the edge of the Niagara Falls, enjoying that beauty, and there was a tightrope stretched right across it, and there was a man that just walked up and he says, "You believe I can walk across this tightrope?" And you always have the daredevils in the crowd going, "Yeah, do it!" You know? And then he says, "Do you believe I can walk across this with a wheelbarrow?" And then they, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." And then he says, "Get in." Well, "Yeah, yeah," just went, "No, no." The whole story changes, doesn't it? But when you get in the wheelbarrow, you put your life in His hands to take you across to the other side. That's true believing. Is it not? When you put your hands in Christ, your life in His hands, you trust Him with your life, that's truly believing. That's not just saying it. That's acting upon it. That's faith. That's what biblical faith is. You know, do we just pray things? Do we just, you know, we're speaking in the air? Do we not believe what we pray? Do we not look and see His mighty hand work and see Him respond? See Him answer? When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that Christ's reign will come in the lives of people who do not know Him. that His reign will be expressed in our lives to the fullness He is worthy of, and that someday He will return to earth to break the tyranny of sin. Well, that glorious day is coming. It's coming when Christ will rule the world. In the meantime, the kingdom is in our midst and He rules in our hearts. So go back to that prayer. How are we to be praying? What's the model here that Jesus is giving to us? When we come and pray, we first come recognizing our Father. And where is He? He's in heaven. And what about our Father are we recognizing here? That He is holy. His nature is holiness. He loves holiness. He loves righteousness. That's what we're recognizing. It says over in Psalm 4, in verse 4, Psalm 5, 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. So we come to God recognizing that He doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. He doesn't take pleasure in unrighteousness. He loves righteousness. Why? Because He is righteous. He is holy. And you know what? If you focus your praying first on that truth, that will put the right perspective in your heart when you pray. And that will get you to hate your sin more. Because you know that He is holy and He loves holiness and He hates all sin. Changes your perspective. And then as you pray, you're praying for the kingdom to come. You're praying that the message will go out, that people will repent, that people will turn to Christ. You know, those tracts are great if they're read. You know that? But if we're a hit-and-run Christian, I'll take a hit-and-run Christian any day than one who doesn't witness at all. But if we're a hit-and-run Christian where we run in there, we drop our tract and we run out, that's what I call a hit-and-run Christian in witnessing. At least the message is there, but it has to be read. I would encourage you to even say this much as you hand them. If you're using those $1 million bills, hand it to them and just tell them straight up, this is a gospel tract. There's a message on the back of that tract that will transform your life if you surrender to Christ. I mean, just that right there is enough. Walk away. But are you thinking about His kingdom? That's what we need to be focused in on. That is our mission. That's what we have to focus in the rebuilding of this church. His kingdom come. His will be done. Things can't be as they always have been. That we just let, you know, the few take care of kingdom work. Kingdom work is all of our responsibility if we're part of the kingdom. And if you're not in the kingdom, then your first responsibility is to repent and to surrender your life to Christ. There has to be a slaying of yourself. There has to be denying yourself, taking up your cross. There has to be a definitive following of Christ. If there's not that, then you can't enter the kingdom. You're not worthy to be His disciple. It's not just some easy believism. It's not, I believe some facts about Christ. I believe that He died on the cross. I believe that He died for my sins, that He rose from the grave the third day. You can believe all that and go to hell. You know that? James 2 says, you believe that there is one God, the demons believe that, and they shudder. They have one on you. At least they shudder, and the word shudder means like hair standing on end. There has to be a response. There has to be an acting on it. Faith without works is dead. Doesn't produce anything. Dead faith doesn't produce spiritual life. It confirms you in your spiritual deadness. So are you praying for the kingdom to come? Are you praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? Or are you focused more about God taking care of your daily necessities, God forgiving you of your sins, God leading you not into temptation, but delivering you from evil, Is that what you're focused more on? It's pretty selfish. There has to be a slaying of self. Philippians 2. Look out for the interest of others before you look out for your own. It's always Christ first, others second, self third. But frankly, folks, a lot of times it's us first. That's what it means to lose your first love. That's why I believe we go back and forth in some of that. You know, when you don't slay self, and self is everything you live for instead of living for Christ with everything, that's forsaking your first love, your chief primary love. Well, fall back in love with Jesus. Fall back in love with His kingdom. Live every day for the kingdom of God. Live every day for the proclamation of that kingdom. Invite people to the kingdom. You do that by preaching the gospel to them. And as we looked previously in starting this study in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have to also pray evangelistically, don't we? Well, let's pray now. And let's pray that our focus would be like this. Father, we do acknowledge You. You are our Father who is in heaven. And You are a holy, righteous God. You love righteousness. Everything about You is holy and righteous. And Lord, even those You bring into Your kingdom, You make them holy and righteous. And then Lord, You give us Your Holy Spirit so that we can live holy and righteously every day. But Lord, tonight we come to this phrase of the kingdom of God. And I pray, Lord, that that would be our thoughts. Lord, that we love what You love, we hate what You hate. We want what You want. The kingdom of God to come. Your will to be done. Just as it is in heaven, we want it to be done here. I pray for each of us, Lord, tonight. That would be our priority. That would be our focus. Get our eyes off ourselves. Crucify ourself, slay the flesh, and be focused on Your kingdom, kingdom business, kingdom work. And help us to see, Father, that our commitment to that kingdom is to every day live in surrender to You. We love You, Lord Jesus. Even so, come. We pray in Your name now. Amen.